are listening to a sermon from Christchurch, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christchurch is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christchurch, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
If you would, open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. If you're visiting, we have been covering the Christmas story, beginning all the way back into the book of Genesis. Today is our third Sunday. Today we pick up where we left off last week with Joshua. But if you would, open up your Bibles, and if you don't have a Bible, you can look at the Bible in the pew to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Last week, we left off our Christmas story with Joshua. Joshua, whose name is in Hebrew, Yehoshua. In Aramaic, Yeshua. As it transfers to the Greek and to the Latin and to the English, his name is Jesus to us. But Joshua, the foreshadowing and the type of Christ in the Old Testament, Joshua is the one who was the predecessor to Moses. He's the one who took the children of Israel through the waters of the Jordan River. They passed through on dry land as the Ark of the Covenant went before them and the presence of the Lord was with them. Joshua was the one who stood at Shechem and he built a memorial so that all the nations might know that there was a God in Israel and that God keeps his promises. Joshua was the one who cried out to the children of Israel, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. If the Lord God is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." Joshua was the one who met the mysterious figure, the commander of the Lord's army. Who remembers that from last week? Amen? Amen. Amen. Now, Joshua is the one who time and time again, on behalf of the Lord, reminds his people that if they are to be faithful to the covenant, if they would keep God's commandments, if they would walk in his statutes, if they would remain faithful to him, if they would refuse the forbidden fruit of the Canaanites, that God would continue to bless them and to keep them. If they would refuse the bloodshed of the Canaanites, refuse the immorality of the Canaanites, refuse the religious sacrifices, that they would no longer and never would they bow the knee to Molech or Asherah or Baal. If they would remain God's distinct, holy, set-apart people, he would continue to bless them and to keep them and make them to be a great nation, and they would live well and they would flourish in the land of promise. Joshua reiterated the same covenants that God had made with the children of Israel from the very beginning. But if you know the story, you know that the children of Israel tasted of the forbidden fruit of the Canaanites. They were assimilated into the culture of the Canaanites. They bowed the knee to Molech. They sacrificed their babies in the fires. They were guilty of the same bloodshed and sexual immorality and apostasy. The children of Israel left God, and curses were the result. And we see the apostasy of the children of Israel time and time again in the book of Judges. And we hear stories like Deborah and the stories of Gideon and Samson and Barak. And if you read the book of Judges, you can see time and time again the people of Israel forgetting the Red Sea, forgetting the redemption, forgetting that the wrath of God passed over them on account of the blood of the Lamb, forgetting the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They continuously forget the Lord and walk in the ways of the Canaanites. You see that story told time and time again in the book of Judges. But their apostasy, their falling away and forgetting the Lord, reaches a crescendo in 1 Samuel chapter 8. When they request that God would give them a king like all the other nations. And that's where we pick up our story this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to Samuel, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now, what's so bad about asking for a king? Why is it that the Lord feels in his heart the rejection of his people when they simply request that they would have a king like the other nations? You have to understand that the children of Israel at this point in time had tasted of the forbidden fruit, just like their father Abraham, just like their father Adam and Eve. They had tasted of the forbidden fruit of the Canaanites. They had assimilated into the Canaanite culture, and they wanted a little taste of this world. They wanted to see what kind of a nation that they could become through the use of the sword and through political alliances. They wanted to amass chariots and horses. They wanted to have a king, and here's the key phrase, like all the other nations. They wanted to be able to have the spoils of war, the gold and the silver and the land. Instead of trusting in the promises of God, instead of remaining faithful to God, instead of remembering that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by power or by might or by the wisdom of this world, instead of remembering the truths of the Lord and trusting in him, they turned to worldly ways to accomplish greatness. They wanted to build a name for themselves. They wanted to be great. They wanted to multiply themselves. They wanted the taste of the spoils of war. And so they said, give us a king like all the other nations. And the Lord registered it as high treason against him. But he, though they were faithless, would be faithful. And he would use what they intended for evil for good. And so he gave them over to themselves to a king. And his name was Saul. And Saul stood head and shoulders above all other people. If you were to see Saul, you would say, Saul is a man who could be a king. This is a king among men. Saul was a great man as far as the world would consider greatness. He could wield a sword. He had been trained in battle. Yet Saul becomes one of the greatest tragedies in all of the scripture because he leaves the Lord. He forsakes the Lord and the Lord forsakes him and the kingdom is in chaos. But the Lord would send a king. Amen. A king after his own heart. And if you would turn over to chapter 17, we meet this king after the Lord's own heart. We meet him in chapter 17 in the Valley of Elah. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. And encamped between Succoth and Azekah and Ephes Damim, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the Valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath. The enemies of God, the offspring of the serpent, if you will. The armies of the Philistines were on one hill. And they had all of the modern technology, all of the warfare technology. They had the bronze, they had the power, they had the might, they had the horses, they had the chariots, they had the numbers. And they had enmity in their heart for the people of God. And on the other hill, you had the people of God, the children of Eve, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the children of the promise, those who would become a great nation, those through whom the seed would come, the slayer of the dragon, amen? There they were on the other hillside with no faith, where their hearts were filled with fear. They shook in their boots because every morning as the sun rose, this giant Goliath would emerge and stand in the valley between the two. And from his bearded face, he would bellow mocking and chiding against the armies of the living God. He would mock them. He would chide them. He said, send to me a man. Every morning for 40 days, he would come out to the field. Send me a man. Send me a man. Send me a representative. Send me a champion. Send anyone who can wield a sword against me. And the children of Israel were filled with fear, with doubt. All they could see is their future, and it involved chains and slavery. He was over 7 feet tall, this giant. He had a helmet of bronze. He had a coat of mail. He had sheaves over his legs of bronze. The Bible says that his spear was like a weaver's beam, and he had a sword and was trained how to use it. He was a virtual angel of light, mocking the armies of God, standing there as the representative of all the aggregate evil that day. And the children of Israel, in the face of him and in the face of what they thought was their impending slavery, shook in their boots. Meanwhile, when it appeared as though all hope was lost, over in a little sleepy town, the town of Bethlehem, amen? In a little sleepy hamlet in Bethlehem, away from the noise of battle, there was a young boy, a young man, a teenager, tending his father's sheep. You know his name, don't you? The king after God's own heart, the shepherd boy from Bethlehem. And his father Jesse was old in age, and his father Jesse wanted to hear noise of the battle. He wanted to find out what the scoop was. And so he sent his son on a mission. Go to the front lines. Go there where the enemy rages and bring to your brothers bread. Bring to them provisions and tell me what's going on there in the battle. And so the next morning, David arises. He takes the provisions and he travels the journey with the bread to his brothers. His brothers were there in the court of Saul along with all of the fighting men of Israel. And David, as soon as he arrived at the battle scene, noticed a discrepancy. David, who was in touch with God's plan for the universe, David, who understood the promises of God, David, who knew that God would send a dragon slayer, that there would be a son born of Eve who would destroy the dragon, amen? He knew the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew that Israel was to be a great nation, and from them would come the king of the universe. He understood the promises of God, and he noticed a discrepancy, a disturbance. Dissonance in the universe, because there was this giant mocking and chiding the armies of the living God. He went around to the armies of Israel and he said, who is this Philistine? Who is this Philistine who questions and argues and mocks and rails against the armies of the living God? And that's a great question. Who is it that thinks they can stand in the way of God's plan for the world? Amen. Who is it that thinks they can even be a speed bump in God's plan? Who is it that thinks they can stand up to the sovereign Lord, whom the Bible says sits on his throne in heavens and none can stay his hand? And yet these armies of the Philistines and this giant bellowed and raged and mocked and laughed. And David also noticed the children of Israel. They were like a sheep without a shepherd. They were an army without a champion, without a man, without a representative, without anyone who was found worthy to wield the sword against the giant. And day in and day out, the giant would emerge, mocking and chiding and railing. And so David begins to ask, David, this young son, this shepherd boy from Bethlehem, he begins to ask his brothers, what is to be done for the man who slays the giant? And do you know what the promise was? They said, listen, if anyone slays the giant, if anyone is found worthy to slay the giant, if anyone can wield a sword and slay this giant, he will receive a bride from the king. And so David, going around from person to person, finds out that if he is to slay the giant, he will receive a bride from the king. He will receive a princess. And he also will receive honor and notoriety, and his name will be great in the kingdom. He will be given the right hand of the king, if you will. And his brothers immediately reject him. They say to him, what are you doing over here? What do you think you're up to? Who's tending the sheep? And they are offended at his weakness. They, in fact, accuse him of evil intentions. And so leaving his brothers, he talks to others. And they accuse him of evil intentions. Who's tending the sheep? What are you doing out here on the battle, little shepherd boy? And time again, the people of Israel, offended at his weakness, offended at his humbleness, offended at the fact that he is ruddy and handsome of appearance. That means he's a pretty boy. He has no battle scars. He has no gravel in his teeth. He is not a warrior. He's not formally trained in war. What is he going around saying he's going to face this giant for? And all of Israel is offended at him, at his weakness, at his apparent lack of any ability or worthiness to face a giant. But the king, listen to the story. The king hears of his intentions. The king hears that he is willing to face the giant himself and to represent all of Israel as their champion. And so he calls him into his chamber. And as he appears to the king, he says, King Saul, tell the people to have no fear. This is a great story. This is a pretty boy. The Bible says he's ruddy in appearance. And what I think that means is that he is not missing any eyes from war. There was no scars across his face. He had no gravel in his teeth. He had no grit. He was a young boy, his face barely over acne from puberty. This is a young boy. And there he is in his shepherd robes, perhaps with a little fanny pack for pebbles. And he's wearing sandals. And he appears before the king of Israel and says, tell the people to have no fear. He has noticed a dissonance in the universe. Something's not right. Something is not right that this Gentile dog should defy the armies of the living God, that he thinks he's going to stand up to the sovereign king of the universe and his plans. And it is not right that Israel is filled with faithlessness and that no one is worthy to face the giant. And so I have come, the shepherd boy from Bethlehem, right? And Saul questions him, how do you think you will be able to do it? And he says, listen, it is not through power or through strength or through the sword or through worldly wisdom, but I will be able to face this giant because he defies the Lord, because the Lord will fight for me. You see? Do you see David's faith amidst all circumstances where it appears humanly impossible? David is filled with courage and zeal and boldness. He says to Saul, he says, there once was a lion that came out, and I slayed the lion and protected my sheep. And there once was a bear. King Saul, don't you understand that when the sheep have a shepherd, there is no reason to fear the lion, and there is no reason to fear the bear, and there's no reason to fear this dog, regardless of how tall he is. Regardless of all the armor and the weaponry and the might as far as worldly might goes, Israel has a shepherd, and he will slay this giant. He will deliver me from his hand this day. Saul says, you need a helmet. Still not kidding. You need a helmet. You need some bronze. You need a coat of mail. You need some sheaths for your legs. You need some war sandals. You need a sword. But none of it fits. None of it is suitable for this young shepherd from Bethlehem. This faithful son. None of it suits him. Why? Because victory is not through the sword. Victory is not through might. Victory is not through power. When it seems as though it is humanly impossible. When all the world is filled with violence. When all the world is filled with bloodshed and immorality, when it seems as though all hope is lost, there is David with faith in his heart, regardless of the giants, regardless of the armies, and he doesn't need a sword. But would he slay the giant, the representative and the champion of all the aggregate forces of evil that day, without a sword? Would he go into battle with no sword? He appears on the battle scene. In his little fanny pack is five smooth stones. And you, if you could just imagine that day, you know, that day of David's advent before the armies of Israel, before the forces of the Philistines. Imagine what the Philistines were saying. Imagine the mockery, the laughter, all the wisdom of this world. And the foolishness of God and the upside down kingdom has appeared before them, and they mock and they chide. Imagine what the children of Israel are thinking as they stumble and are offended at his weakness. All hope is lost, all despair. How can he face this giant? He doesn't even have a sword. Who is this nobody? Who is this nothing? Who is this lowly, meek individual who feels as though he's going to face all the armies of our enemies? And the Philistine cries out to David and to the children of Israel. And he says, what am I, a dog that you come out here to beat me with a stick? Do you think I'm a little dog that you're going to give me a little whack on my bottom and send me off back to the porch? I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds. And all of Israel is going to be my slave, our slaves. And David, I love it. What a, David, the shepherd boy, the pretty boy, no sword in his hand, wearing shepherd's clothing, gathers his breath. And he bellows, no, no, no. I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds. And I'm going to remove your head from your body like the slithering serpent that you are. He's not even holding a sword. Right? He knows the promises. He knows the prophecies. He's filled with courage. The Lord will deliver you into my hand this day. And the giant begins to run. And David begins to run. And as he runs, he pulls from his pouch one smooth stone. He slings it. And it is directed by the Spirit of God himself right into his forehead. And he slumps like a bag of rocks. David, without skipping a beat, continues up upon him. He pulls the sword from his sheath. And right there in front of all the armies of God and all the armies of the Philistines, he saws off his head. Holds up the bloody object lesson. And you know what the purpose statement was? He said it. That all the world might know that there is a God in Israel. And that Israel might finally learn that it is not by might or power or by the sword, but by the Spirit of God that victory comes. Oh, that Israel would know the day of their visitation. That when the Lord would come, he would not be great and powerful and mighty, but he would be a baby in a manger, a little shepherd boy in Bethlehem, where you least expected victory would come. Merry Christmas. Amen. Merry Christmas. The giant at the end of it all was hoisted by his own petard. He was hanged by his own gallows, just like Haman. He was slain with his own sword, by his own murderous rage. What he meant for evil, God meant for good. And God used his own murderous rage and his own bellowing and his own mocking and his own chiding and his own sword to save his people. Amen. Now later, as the kingdom falls into David's hands, you know a little bit of the story. David becomes a great warrior. He doesn't just kill thousands, he kills tens of thousands. He wages war, war of judgment on the enemies of God. David does well for a little while, right? But when times are good and things are peaceful, David begins to have this little intention in his heart. He desires, and check this, he desires to build a house for God. He says, I live in a house. I have my mansion. I have my castle. But the Lord has no house. The Lord is following us around in this tent, right? The God of Shem is dwelling with the Shemites, the children of Abraham, here in this little tent. I would build you a house. You see, David understands the promises. He understands the big picture. He understands that one day God's will be done on heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. That earth and heaven will collide and that we will be his people and he will be our God. Amen. He understands the future of this world. He knows the promises that were given to Eve and to all his ancestors. And he says, I'll build you a house. And God says, no, no, no. I'll build you a house. In other words, I'll make your name great because I will send a king through your lineage. I will make you a great dynasty. But we learn in 1 Chronicles chapter 8, if you would just turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 8, we learn why God rejects David's good intentions. David, the boy from Bethlehem, the shepherd who slayed the giant, who represents all of Israel, was not the one to build God a house. Rather, it would be his son. 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 8. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, David, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. He becomes a mighty man of war. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. God's house will be built, but not with a sword. Not by wielding the sword, and not by power or might. Amen. Continuing on, verse 9, behold, a son shall be born to you. Now, listen to this Christmas prophecy. A son shall be born to you, David, who shall be a man of rest.
I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon.
He will be a son of rest, a son of peace, a son of shalom. And you will call him Shaloman, or what we say, Solomon, son of peace, son of rest.
And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son.
Wait, what do you mean? I thought he was David's son. No, he will be my son. This son of peace, this son of rest, this son of shalom, this shaloman.
And I will be his father. And I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever.
Now we know that Solomon, the son of David, does become a great and mighty man. He becomes a wealthy man. People come from all over the world to see his wisdom and to see his wealth and to see his greatness and his notoriety. And we do know that Solomon built a temple there in Jerusalem and that the presence of God filled it. But there are a few things in this prophecy, if you'll note, that just do not seem to correlate with Solomon himself. It says here that his throne will be established forever. Yet Solomon is not immortal. Solomon himself will not live forever. And it says here that this son of David, this Shalom son, this one who, as it were, is anointed by the spirit of a dove, who would come in peace and not wielding a sword, but would tell his own disciples to lay down the sword, the one who would establish his kingdom through peace, would be to him a son, and he would be his father. Amen. Now we know what happens in the story of Solomon. Solomon was told not to amass money, but he did. He trusted in the riches of this world. He was told not to amass chariots and horses, but he did. He trusted in warfare. He trusted in political alliances, amassing all sorts of wives so that he might be politically aligned with all the nations of the Canaanites. Solomon eventually apostatized to some degree and was even worshiping at the shrines of the Canaanites. Now, we know that Solomon later in life returned to the Lord, and you can read his wisdom in Ecclesiastes and in Proverbs and in the Song of Solomon. But his apostasy there in the center of his life had done irreparable harm, because none of his sons followed after Christ. None of his sons believed in the promises. None of his sons had been faithful to the covenant. They all ate the forbidden fruit of the Canaanites. And it's through his sons that the kingdom was split in half. The 10 northern tribes go to the north. 2 tribes go to the south. Eventually, the Assyrians come and completely decimate all of the 10 northern tribes, scatter them all over the world, never to be seen from or heard from again. And then in 586 BC, if you know the story, the Babylonians come and completely obliterate the 2 southern kingdoms and bring a small group of them to Babylon. And so it appears, if you will look at the history of Scripture, it appears as though all hope is lost. Just as it was in the generations of Noah, the earth was filled with violence, and there was no one, as far as we could tell, except one man. It's like when the tree is absolutely cut down to the very stump, all you have is a tiny little shoot that comes up, a tiny little hope of spring to come. Just as it was in the generations of the Tower of Babel, completely the world was filled with all sorts of apostasy. They were building a great tower to his name. And so they were scattered over all the globe. But there was one chosen, Abraham. And here we have it again. Even though the children of Israel are great, they have been scattered. They have been brought into exile. It seems as though all hope is absolutely lost. But throughout this time period, even as king comes and king goes, and some kings are moderately faithful and other kings are absolutely apostate, As prophets come and prophets go, as the people of Israel grow and are eventually sent off into slavery themselves, time and time again you read in the scriptures men like Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah. You have these prophets who come into this horrible scene, this scene of wickedness. Israel is guilty of all the sins of the Canaanites. It seems as though all hope is lost, and yet here come the prophets. And time in and time out, they continue to reiterate the promises of old.
Christmas is still on. If you would turn over to Isaiah, perhaps one of the most famous of all prophets, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6. Solomon turned from the Lord, the one who was to build him a temple. The nation is divided, vulnerable, and weak. The house of David has been lost to time. There is no longer a throne. The temple has been completely destroyed by the Babylonians. The stones of it have been absolutely scattered. All of the tribes have been scattered. Judgment has come on the house of God. And yet time and time again, you hear these prophets come. These camel-haired, locust-eating lunatics in the wilderness, reiterating these long-lost prophecies. Now you need to understand, as we are going to read Isaiah chapter 9, that this very prophecy has very recently been discovered over near Judea. You know the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls. A shepherd was playing in the field and throwing rocks into a cave. And this was just a few years ago. And he heard a stone crash into some clay pots. And it turns out it was one of the greatest archaeological finds in all of human history. They found these ancient scrolls. One of the scrolls they found that dated back thousands of years was Isaiah. And the world became incredibly excited. They were now going to prove that the Bible was no longer intact, that it had not been preserved, that it had been manipulated over the ages. And yet, as they studied the Dead Sea Scrolls time and time again, especially the book of Isaiah, they found out that it's the exact same prophecy. What we read here before us is the words of God from eternity, from thousands of years ago, as he reiterates the same things he said to Adam and Eve. We are in a long line of blessed recipients of the Christmas message. We have the privilege of being like David, noticing the dissonance in the universe, and yet still filled with faith and hope and courage. Because we have the promises. We know God's vision for the planet. We know that a dragon slayer has come. We know that sin and death and hell is to be defeated and is defeated. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. When it appeared as though all hope was lost, Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born." To us a son is given, a male child, just as it was promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Eve. A one and only begotten son, just as Abraham had his miracle boy, born not to a virgin but to a barren Sarah. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. It means he's a king. He is a baby, born to the woman. He is a male child. And the government, the rulership, the kingdom shall be upon his shoulders. Do you see the metaphor there? Not only will he rule the nations with a rod of iron, with the scepter that will not depart from the name of Judah until he to whom it belongs is born, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of the universe. Not only will he rule over the nations, the government of this world will press down upon him. Like Atlas, he will bear the weight of the world. For he is a male child to be born, and the whole weight of sin and death will crush him. And his name, he has titles, he has names. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, amen. mighty God. He is the God of Shem who will come to dwell in the tents of Shem. He is a child. He is a male child. He will bear the weight of the world at his own shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, and he will be Mighty God. Everlasting Father, one with the Father, and the Prince of Shalom, the Son of the King, who is a son of rest, a son of peace, a Shalom man, a Prince of Peace. Of the increase. You know what the word increase means. Increase. His glory shall fill the earth. His name will be great in the four corners of the globe. He will build his church, and not even the gates of Hades will stop it. As it spreads, as it moves, as his vision for the planet will be realized, the increase of his rule, of his government, and of his peace, there will be no end. There will be no geographical end. There will be no chronological end. There will be no end in infinity. His kingdom will have no boundaries. He will be the male child who bears the burdens of the entire world, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the ruler over everything. On the throne of, say that right there, David. We know he is to be born in the city of David. And over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Not the might or the wisdom or the power of the swords of men, but the passion of the Lord God Almighty. He will do this. Now, from our vantage point, looking back, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has come, the Lamb whose blood was slain so that the wrath of God might pass over us, the offspring of the woman, the one and only begotten miracle boy, born to the virgin, all of the shadows of the Old Testament pointing to Christ. We can look back over time and we know who the shepherd boy is, do we not? We know who the humble and meek one born in a manger is. We know who the one from Bethlehem is. We know who the one who slays the giant with his own sword. Right? Who turns his evil intentions and his murderous rage into the salvation of his people. We know, listen, we know that when Goliath stood up every morning for 40 days and said, send me a man, that he was biting off more than he could chew. And he dared to stand up to the plan of God for the ages. We know who the King is. Amen, Christ Church? We know who has accomplished cosmic victory. We know the meaning of Christmas. Amen? Let's all stand. Let's all stand. And we should know how to respond. How do we respond to the Shalom? The Son of Peace and the Son of Rest. We respond with merriment. Amen? With joy and with shouting and with singing. For his light came into this darkness. He was born into this unjust and cruel world. And listen, we know that Christmas, though it came 2,000 years ago, is not the end of it. It's only the beginning. It was only the beginning. And we know that Christmas is not through. Are you see what I'm saying? Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. We not only celebrate Christmas. Listen, this is the meaning of life. We not only celebrate Christmas, we have been swept up into Christmas. The mission of Christ, the coming of Christ, the plan for the ages, we are a part of it. It's like this. Have you ever picked up your clothes from your pile of laundry on the side of your bed, your sweatshirt, and it was inside out? that's just not right. There's a dissonance, right? There is a disturbance. Things are not as they should be. And so what do? You reach in to the sweatshirt and you grab hold of one corner. And from it, you pull and the whole thing follows. God reached into the brokenness of this world, into the injustice, into the chaos, into the dissonance. He reached in, and from us, from the woman, from the womb of the woman, he grabbed one, Jesus Christ, his only son, sent him into the world, takes him, pulls him out, sets him up on high as the right hand of the Father, the King of the universe, and we all follow, do we not? And the world is being turned inside out. This is the plan of the ages. Justice is rolling. Victory has been accomplished, and we are all being pulled with it. This is Christmas. Can anyone clap for this? Let's sing to him this morning.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.